We read God's Word in Matthew 21, reading verses 23 to 46. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 46, and taking verses 33 to 44 as our text. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I am likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Here begins our text. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, though not the main point of the parable, one point that is illustrated by this parable is that how we respond to the preaching of the gospel manifests the state of our heart. By how we respond, I mean whether we believe the true gospel as preached or not, and whether we will obey the law of God as proclaimed or not. Think of a sermon in which the people of God are warned against the sin of adultery and all sexual sins. And then what does it say of a person if within an hour of the conclusion of that sermon they are committing the very sin? Or a sermon in which we are reminded to keep the Sabbath day holy, and then one goes from church straight to his business and recreation of the world. The attitude conveyed is, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. That's the attitude that the Pharisees and Sadducees conveyed when they heard the parables of Jesus. He preached, in a sense, a sermon in the form of a parable. And his sermon amounted to this, that God would take from the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, their authority and the kingdom itself. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in that sermon, Jesus made clear that he, the stone whom they rejected, would be exalted as the headstone of the corner. And having preached that sermon to them, we read that they perceived he spake of them, they understood the application, and they sought to kill him. The sermon warned them against their unbelief. Immediately, as soon as the sermon is done, they show how strong their unbelief is. Let us guard against such a response to the preaching of the true gospel. Our text continues the narrative of Jesus speaking to and warning the Sanhedrin. They have questioned his authority to do many of the things he has done, and he has responded to their question not only by asking them where did John get his authority, but by that parable that we examined last week of a man and his two sons. In that parable, Jesus had condemned lip service, saying that one worshipped God and loved God, but not keeping the law of God. In that parable, he condemned the members of the Sanhedrin personally, each and every one individually, for their false religion. In the parable before us, which Jesus, notice, hastens to tell them before they leave, hear another parable. Don't go away. I have more to say. In the parable before us, Jesus emphasizes that in their office, now, not just as individual people, but in their office, they are corrupt, so that for God to take the kingdom from them and give it to another nation is entirely just. This text that we consider is recorded also in the other gospel accounts of Mark and of Luke, but a couple of differences in Matthew's rendition of it. In the first place, when Jesus asks in verse 40 of our text, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Then Mark and Luke record Jesus giving the answer immediately, whereas Matthew says the people gave the answer, underscoring again that the people comprehend the point that Jesus is making. And then in Matthew's account, Jesus gives a more full application of his sermon in verses 43 and 44. We come again to a point that we need to always be clear on. When the same incident in the life of Jesus is recorded in the three different, or even two of the different gospel accounts, and they don't agree in every detail, is that proof that the scriptures are not inspired, as so many want to assert? They make us and our doctrine and our understanding of the scriptures as being the inspired and infallible word of God look silly by saying, this doesn't agree with that. But the point is, there are no contradictions between the two accounts, only a different perspective from a different writer all of whom are inspired by the Spirit. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jesus' Condemnation of the Wicked Husbandmen. Notice first Jehovah's care of his vineyard. Second, the husbandmen's contempt of the servants. And finally, Jehovah's judgment on the husbandmen. The parable in our text teaches us about the diligent care Jehovah takes on his church. In the parable, Jehovah is represented by a certain householder. He is a man who owns much land. Householder is not just a man who owns a house and has a family like you and me. He's a rich man, a wealthy man. He has plantations and estates. He has many possessions, but there's one possession that is especially dear to this householder, and that is a vineyard which he planted and bestowed great care upon. That householder, I say, is a picture of Jehovah. He is the great landowner. By virtue of having created all things, there is nothing under heaven to which Jehovah cannot say, it is mine. He owns all. And yet, though he owns all, there is one special creature of Jehovah that is most precious to him, and that is his church and kingdom. That is what the vineyard represents. That the vineyard represents God's church and kingdom is clear from a number of considerations. First of all, Psalm 80, verse 15, Isaiah 5, verses 1 and following, Jeremiah 12, verse 10, that figure is used with reference to the kingdom of Israel. So it's not a new figure. And the scribes and Pharisees who know the law of Moses are familiar with the figure for that reason. But Jesus himself goes on further to make clear that he has in mind the kingdom of God. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Just as the vineyard is taken away from the wicked husbandmen and given to other husbandmen, so the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It is clear also in the text that this vineyard represents the church and the kingdom of God. The parable speaks then of Jehovah's diligent care of that vineyard and church. From three viewpoints, that diligent care is set forth. In the first place, the vineyard was carefully established. Verse 33 speaks of the great pains of the householder in preparing that vineyard. He planted it, first of all. That's no small work in itself, to take tender grape plants, prepare the soil just right, cause them to take root, water them just right. In addition to that, he hedged it round about and built a tower. He built a fence around it and a watchtower. This is a possession of value to him. He will protect it. And then because his whole point in building and in planting this vineyard was not just the hobby of it, the fun of it, but that he bear and get fruit, he built also or digged a wine press in it. These wine presses, we are told, were two circular holes, often carved into rock, one at a higher level and one at a lower level. The higher level is the one in which the grapes are put and on which one tramples the grapes, the lower level to collect the juices and to enable the juices to ferment into wine. But to build such out of rock, you couldn't build it just a hole in the ground. The grape juice would drain into the ground. To build it out of rock took considerable labor. The text then speaks figuratively of the love of Jehovah for his church and kingdom. When I say church and kingdom, I do so referring to one and the same thing, because in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel was the church. And even in the New Testament, though the church is not a geographic kingdom anywhere, it is where you find the kingdom of God manifest today. Jehovah loved his kingdom and church. He took his people out of Egypt. He brought her to Sinai. He formed her there to be his own, gave her the law. Then brought her through the wilderness into Canaan, thrusting out other nations as the husbandman had to first pull out weeds and any other plants that were where his vineyard would be built, and causing Israel to take root in that nation. He put up a wall around her, not a literal physical wall, but his love for her and his law, which she was to keep diligently, the feasts, the ceremonies of worship, were all a means by which he protected her from the other nations around. And he looked for fruit. He looked for obedience from her. He looked for obedience because in that way he would enjoy fellowship. Do you see why the vineyard is an appropriate picture? It produces grapes from which we get wine. And wine is always in the Bible a picture of the sweet, joyful communion with God. That's the fruit for which he looked. Israel to say, we love Jehovah and we want to serve Jehovah. We delight in fellowship with Jehovah in the way of obedience. The kind of care he's bestowed on the church of Jesus Christ throughout the history of the world. By sending Christ to the death of the cross, he established the church so that we can be planted. And he implants the new life of Jesus Christ in the hearts of every one of his children so that his vineyard grows and fruits of gratitude more and more abound. He gives us his word and his spirit by which he keeps us safe. He preserves us from the world. Study the history of the church. It's a fascinating study. But whenever we study the history of the church, we must do so from the viewpoint of asking the question, how do we see the love of God in preserving, defending, maintaining his church and his truth? That first, the great pains Jehovah took in establishing the church. In the second place, the diligent care of Jehovah is set forth in the text in the figure of the husband of the householder letting out the vineyard to husbandmen. You might say that's not care at all. He left his church. You don't leave your most precious possession. We shouldn't take that approach here. There was a reason, apparently, why the husbandman had to leave. He went into a far country. He's a wealthy man. He owns things, plantations and estates everywhere. He can't take his vineyard with him on a trailer or on a donkey when he goes. He must leave. But his care for his vineyard, he shows by letting it out, or we would say leasing it out, to men who would take care of it. He doesn't want weeds to grow over it. He doesn't want the vines to be unfruitful. He wants some to take care of that vineyard. And the terms of the lease involve his coming at set times to receive the fruit. A man who wants the fruit yet of the vineyard that he owns, even when he's in a far country, shows he loves and cares for that vineyard. Having established Israel as a nation, this indicates that Jehovah provided for her needs, especially by giving her the office of high priest. Jehovah leaves her figuratively. He's always present by his Spirit. But there must be men who function in his behalf and in his authority. They were especially the high priest, and though they are the men to whom he's speaking. The Sanhedrin includes the high priest, current high priest, includes all past high priests. For although the law of God said that a man continues in the office of high priest until he dies, the Jews had changed that, and now from time to time they put different men in the office. And it included the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's speaking directly in the figure of the husbandman to his audience. I say it was the high priest, not prophets and not kings so much who are represented by the husbandmen. Because the office of king was not permanent in Israel, that is, once it was instituted until the time of the captivity, it was permanent and continual. But in Israel's history, there were long stretches of time when she did not have a king. And there were also many times in the history of Israel where there was no prophet to speak to her. From time to time, God sent his prophets. But the one office that was continual was the office of high priest. Not only that, but the purpose of the office of the high priest especially was to cultivate Israel as the vineyard to bring forth fruit. That is, to teach Israel the law of God, to see to it that God was worshipped rightly, and to pronounce whatever judgments the law required one to pronounce. Purpose of the high priest? To cause the nation to bring honor and glory to Jehovah the God. Bring him our fruits. Today too, then, Jehovah, though absent in the body, by which especially I mean having sent Jesus Christ, now Jesus Christ returns again to heaven, still gives his church office bearers, that through them he might lead and guide and show the church the right way. And those office bearers are the husbandmen who are to guide the church in bringing forth the fruits of obedience and gratitude. That's his love, his care for his church that he gives us men in these offices. In the third place, the diligent care of his vineyard is evident in that he sent messengers to receive fruit when the season came. Verse 34. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. He sent one servant, and then another, and then many, and finally his own son. So eager was he, so desirous to receive the fruits of that vineyard, that he sent one after another. These servants represent the prophets that God sent to Israel from time to time. Through the leadership of the high priest, Israel was to bring forth the fruit of obedience and gratitude. But when the high priests were doing their work rightly, God seldom, I don't say never, but seldom sent prophets. You read the prophets of the Old Testament. And what stands out in most of them is their warnings and their rebukes. God sent those prophets at times when the high priests were not doing the work that they were called to do. They themselves had become corrupt. So that the prophets come, not always with new revelations as we think of them, but with calls to repentance. Admonitions to the priests to turn from their sin and to obey the law and to teach the people and bring the people back to the old paths. Because Israel was not bearing fruits of obedience. The prophets are sent to call them again and again to such. Today again, through the office bearers in the church, particularly but not exclusively the office of pastor and teacher, God calls us again and again to himself to bring forth fruits of righteousness. To this point then, having seen the great care of Jehovah for his church, this attribute of God stands out, namely his love and his grace. He loved his vineyard. Jehovah loves his church. not each and every member of the church outwardly. No common grace here in that sense. But the elect in the church, and for the sake of the elect, the nation as a whole, Jehovah loved and cared for diligently. But the text speaks also of the husbandmen's contempt for the servants. And this especially is the main point of comparison between the parable and what Jesus is telling the Sanhedrin. There are several points that the text indicates regarding the husbandmen's contempt of the servants. First of all, that their contempt for the servants showed contempt for the householder himself. When the servants came, the husbandmen understood full well that those servants came in the authority of the householder, that he was the one the householder sent. They weren't lying. They weren't thieves. They weren't pretending. They weren't saying, here, we're here to collect the fruits, and then they'd go off themselves and spoil themselves with those fruits. They were here on behalf of the householder. In the second place, they did not receive the servants and give them those fruits. That's very clear. And the text even indicates how that contempt of the servants developed over the period of time. Look at verse 35. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And you see progression there. To beat one, that was to whip, to flay, to leave him with a bloody, perhaps opened back. He's hurt severely, but he's not dead yet. The next man was killed. His life was the price that he had to pay for appearing and asking for the fruits. And then the third was stoned. And that's not just being killed only. That's to be killed as the worst of criminals and to be accused of being out of favor with God. Stoning in the Old Testament akin to crucifixion in the New. So there's progression in their contempt of the servants. In the third place, that contempt comes to a climax, verse 37. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. So that these men show they have no regard for the terms of the lease they entered into, for the authority of the householder himself, and for his son whom he loved. What was their motive in this contempt? What led them to act this way? Well, they wanted the fruit and the vineyard for themselves. Verse 38, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They wanted the vineyard for themselves. That is, they wanted the fruits. They wanted the glory, the esteem, the honor, the worship. They did not want Jehovah to receive these, but as men desired it. In this part of the parable, then, Jesus is doing two things. First of all, he's underscoring that the Jews and the leaders of the Jews never really loved Jehovah and showed their hatred in how they treated his prophets. And then the second thing he's doing is forcing us to examine ourselves. But we have to take those two in order. He underscores that the Jews and the leaders of the Jews never really loved God and showed it by not honoring the prophets. We're not speaking again of every last Israelite head for head. The elect believing remnant loved the prophets and the word they brought, but not the leaders. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. The Jews refused to hear some of them. Jezebel sought the life of Elijah. King Zedekiah put Jeremiah in prison. Isaiah died the martyr's death. And there was a prophet Zechariah who was stoned. He had been the son of a faithful high priest. But he came later to the king to tell the king about his wickedness and was stoned. Later on, much more recently, when the incident in our text took place, John the Baptist was martyred. Now it wasn't the high priest in every instance who had killed those prophets. But always the high priests were accomplices or willing and supportive. Finally, God sent his son in the person of Jesus Christ. There are some who at this point again go wrong doctrinally and say that when God sent Christ, he thought that just maybe the Jews would see how much he really loved them, and the mere fact that he sent his own son would cause them to really buckle down and take it to heart and to believe. And then the fact that Jesus Christ didn't get that kind of reception when he came to earth leads some to say he's going to come back again to earth, to reign on earth, and look for that kind of reception where the Jews believe. Our text shows we can't go in this direction, though. Jesus himself says, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you." That is, this is it now. There is no future chance. And he's addressing again the representatives of Israel as a people and a nation, and saying, this is it. You're going to kill Jesus Christ. You're going to crucify him, as he depicts in the parable, let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Notice the order of events there too. They don't first catch him, kill him, and then throw his dead body out, but that he might suffer the shame and reproach all the more while he's alive, they catch him, cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. To Jesus Christ, they finally arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane and then pronounced him out of favor with God and man. Took him outside of Jerusalem. The apostle, or rather the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13, draws significance to that. They took him outside the camp. Like in Israel of old, you led the leper outside the city, and he had to be away from the people. They do that to Jesus. They excommunicate him, as it were, and then they kill him by crucifying, as if to say, God would not receive this one as his son. God sent his son, though, as the chief prophet, who at the same time is the only high priest and the eternal king. So that rather than taking a view of the ministry of Jesus that it was in the end a failure at the time, the Church of Jesus Christ must find in it a victory. Did many love Jesus? No. Did Jesus die beloved of men? No. But what did Jesus do when he died? Did he not lay the foundation of the kingdom of God as our king? Did he not make that one and final sacrifice for sin as our high priest in his ministry on earth and its climax in his death? He saves his church. But that's not the view of him that the high priest had. They reject him. They want the authority. They want the glory. That was the first thing that Jesus does in this part of the parable. And the second I said was that he forces us to examine ourselves. Certainly there's application here in the first place to the leaders of the church. The church may have men who lead. She may have men who fill the offices. The New Testament scriptures make that very clear. Jesus himself appointed 12 as his apostles. And later those apostles appointed others to fill positions in the church. But those who fill positions, offices in the church, must carry out the work of their office in behalf of Jesus Christ and with a view to the glory being his. The office bearers that lead the church away from the knowledge of the truth, that manipulate the people into doing their own will, control the people so the people are not free to decide for themselves what the Scripture teaches, such office bearers are guilty of the same sin of which these husbandmen were guilty. There have been times throughout the history of the church when she has had such. At the same time, there have been times in the history of the church when the church, not wanting to stand and not able to stomach the truth, have killed the messengers, the servants who come looking for fruit. That is, on the one hand, we have to guard against office bearers who will not do their work rightly. And on the other hand, we have to recognize that when we have faithful office bearers, we must receive them as messengers and servants from God. Whereas the false church has throughout her history put out of office those who teach the truth, or excommunicated, or even killed them. How do we view and receive the servants that God sends us? The question right now is not, do we love the gospel? That's a fair question. We have to face and answer it. But the question at the moment is, what do we think of the ones who bring the gospel? We have not beaten any of them ourselves. We have not killed them, but do we despise them in our hearts? We have to understand at this point that the sin developed in the history of Israel. And I pointed to that earlier, verse 33, one was beaten, another killed, and another stoned. There was progress and development. So that recognizing the same thing can happen in our generations, we have to ask the question, are we at the very beginning point of this kind of contempt for the servants of God? Are we critical of the preaching? Are we critical of the preaching? Not the gospel. We'll say, no, I believe the gospel as set forth in the scriptures. But the preaching isn't to my specifications. It's not good enough in this way. It's not good enough in that way. That's the very beginning. And then what happens, time shows, is that when we're at that point, our generations take it a step farther. I've been in the ministry only a little while now, but long enough to have seen it happen more than once, that a man, usually a man, could be a woman too, usually a man, who stood for the truth. He was a reformed man, but who kept nitpicking the preacher and the preaching, had every last one of his children leave the church. Why? The man's a reformed man. He stood for the truth, but he didn't receive the servants. Let that be to us a warning, and it's a warning that comes out of the text here. The first point, we had underscored Jehovah's love. That was the attribute of Jehovah. In the second point here, what's underscored is the long suffering and forbearance of God. That is, the patience of God. God's patience is that virtue according to which He does what He wants in His own time and in His own way. And it so often seems to us that He's not at all in a hurry. Now take that patience and apply it to God's people, and we say He is long-suffering. He allows us to suffer for a long time, and allows a long time for His church to come into being and to be brought to heaven, because that's the best way to save His church. Apply that patience exactly now toward the wicked. Why doesn't He hurry up and punish them? And you call it forbearance. He, as it were, puts up with them for a time until their time comes. Those attributes of God come out of the parable when we see the householder sending servants again and again and again, and each time one gets killed, and then he sends another. You and I know very well that if this were a real story today being reported in the news, we wouldn't have had one after another after another. We would have read that a householder sent his servants, the husbandman killed him, and then the police are looking for him. He's under arrest. He's charged with murder. But Jehovah sends another and another and another. He's long-suffering to the elect remnant. They must hear this word the prophets bring. They must be encouraged in their devotion to God's law. But He's preparing the wicked for their judgment. That too the parable speaks of, Jehovah's judgment on the husbandmen. That judgment consists of God taking the kingdom from them, says Jesus in verse 43, and giving it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. When He says He will take the kingdom of God from them, what He means, and He's speaking again to the Sanhedrin, the high priest and the leaders particularly, is that their authority in Israel will be taken away. And then after their authority is taken away, Israel, that is, the Jews as a people, will no longer be the special people of God. Prophecy here is that the church will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, that it will not be limited anymore to an area where the Jews live. And a man says, I'm from Abraham. But that the kingdom of God will be given to all the elect of God who show that they are His chosen by bringing forth fruits of repentance and obedience. Now, for a while, this happened, actually, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for a while, then, these authorities continued to function in their office as if they still held it. Christ, having died and risen again, made obsolete the high priestly office. No need anymore for such. But they didn't understand that, or at least they would not understand that, and they continued to hold that office until finally in the year 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the high priest's office is abolished, and judgment that Jesus pronounces comes finally and fully upon them. There's more to the fulfillment of this part of the prophecy than just that. The gospel will go to other nations. Jesus has given to a nation. And if we're going to say that's one nation, then that is again the spiritual church, the kingdom of God today. But it's by Jesus Christ's resurrection, and especially His pouring out of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, whereby the gospel begins to go into all the nations of the world, that part of the prophecy is fulfilled. Judgment. That judgment was nothing new. At least the word, the warning of judgment was nothing new. Jesus quotes in our text Psalm 118, verse 22. Did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He changes the figure now from that of a vine to that of a stone. But the figure being different, the point is the same. Centuries ago, the prophet, the inspired psalmist, wrote of the fact that the leaders of the Jews would reject the Messiah whom God sent. He warned them of that centuries ago because that process of rejecting the Messiah had already begun. And because when the Messiah came, they must be ready to take to heart this prophecy and say, now we must obey, we must listen to, we must receive Him. This prophecy of judgment that comes to the Jews then comes today on all who hear the gospel and reject the Christ who is spoken of in it. God works in an individual to bring him to destruction and hell. And then there comes a day of judgment when all who have hated and rejected Christ and persisted in their unbelief stand before him and receive the judgment that he pronounced upon them. So, we had God's grace and love in the first point. We had his long suffering in the second point, and we have his justice in the third point. Part of the parable then is a warning to you and to me. Not just now that we not despise Christ and the gospel of Christ as it is preached, but that if we do, we stand ready and fully expect the judgment of Jehovah upon us. What's the right response to this word of judgment? Well, in the first place, we ought to confess that this judgment God pronounces is just. If you read the account of our text in Luke 20, verse 15, the people say when Jesus says that whosoever will fall on the stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever shall fall it will grind him to powder, people say, God forbid. I don't know their motive, but there's a right way to say such words, that is, this is terrible. And that's a proper confession from our mouth. The justice of Jehovah is a terrible justice. The second part of the confession that this calls for is a confession that God has done a marvelous thing in exalting Jesus Christ as the headstone of the corner. Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. And now what do we think of it? It is marvelous in our eyes. Do you rejoice to see that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God? And on Him and on His atoning death and on all His person and work is founded your salvation, mine, and the salvation of all God's people everywhere. And in the third place, the confession that we make now is that the kingdom of God is exalted. The husbandmen sought to destroy it, sought to keep its fruits for themselves. But God has seen to it and will continue to see to it that it will be made great. We'll see that finally in heaven. But until that day, the wicked militate against the church. But God is not stopped and He's not hindered in the way of making His church great and realizing one universal kingdom in which righteousness prevails and Jesus Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace to take to heart the warnings and the promises of Thy Word. That Thou wilt give us the grace not only to love the gospel, but to receive it through men who bring it, so that we not be guilty of contempt towards Thee and towards Thy messengers. We know, though, Father, that apart from Thy grace, we too would have despised Christ. We'd say we have no need of Him. So we thank Thee for the love for Him that Thou hast worked in us. Now give us humility and give us to continue in that love for Him the rest of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.